Said we're on the eighth commandment today. Do not steal, or you shall not steal. If you don't believe me, it's down there in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 19. You shall not steal. It's another one of the commandments that at face value looks pretty simple to keep, doesn't it? As long as I don't pinch things from Tesco's when I'm sort of going around doing my shopping. As long as I don't swindle the tax man, as long as I don't fiddle my expenses, then surely I've kept the commandment. But if you've been here for any more of the commandments as we've gone through, you'll know that actually the commandments we've been seeing are just the headline, really, of obedience. They're the sort of title page of God's book of obedience. And unsurprisingly, even this commandment, you shall not steal, four words, reveals greater depth than it might first seem. So what we're going to do today is look at the problem, sort of what is stealing, what is being outlawed here. Then we're going to look at the answer, how can we avoid it, what's going to help us to do that, and we'll finish with some sort of practical suggestions. So beginning by looking at the problem, I want to say that actually this is a universal problem. This is not just a commandment for people with kleptomania. It's not just a problem, even perhaps for those who are struggling financially and therefore tempted to take what's not their own. Right back, page one of the Bible, the first sin was really a theft, wasn't it? God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gave them everything. He gave them a paradise to live in. Rivers swarming with fish, teeming with life. He said you can eat of any tree in the garden. Bananas, pineapples, strawberries, raspberries, they're all yours. Everything is yours except this one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That alone, that fruit alone, is the one you're not to eat. Because if you eat of it, you will die. Everything else is yours. What goes through Adam and Eve's mind? Prompted, of course, by Satan. God's given me not enough. Yes, he's given me this beautiful place to live. Yes, he's given me a gorgeous wife, a perfect wife. Yes, he's given me all the food I could need. Yes, I live in a paradise where I lack nothing, but I do actually lack something. I lack that fruit. The one thing, the only thing I do not have is the one thing I need. And so they steal it. The first woman, break the eighth commandment. Of course, they break all the commandments, really, in taking the fruit. They place someone else above God, so they broke the first commandment. They made an idol out of their own rule, so they broke the second. You can go on and on through the commandments. They effectively killed each other, so they broke the sixth. They committed spiritual adultery, they broke the seventh. But perhaps most obviously, on these latter commandments, they stole. And that already should be enough to give us a clue that this commandment, this stealing, is going to be something that tempts all of us, not just a select few. It's not just one or two who've got the sort of stealing disease. If the sort of fountainheads of humanity stole, then that disease, for want of a better word, that particular problem, was always going to be one that was to be passed down the generations, from Adam and Eve onwards. And actually, just like Adam and Eve, every theft from then onwards has come from the same motive. And I think this is important to understand. All stealing, all theft, comes from believing that God has not given us enough. That's right, isn't it? All theft comes from believing that God has not given us enough. Or if you're not a Christian and you don't think that God has given you anything, you don't believe in God. The same principle kind of applies, doesn't it? All stealing comes from believing that you've not got enough. You take God out of it, but it's the same principle. There is something lacking that I cannot be perhaps happy without. There's something that I don't have that I can't succeed without. Something that's not mine, that belongs to someone else, that unless I have it, my life is going to be empty, unfulfilled, unsuccessful, not powerful enough, not happy enough. For the Christian who understands that God is in control of all things, that everything comes from him, it is therefore God who's the problem. Yes, you've given me my body, my life, my breath, my daily bread. Yes, you've given me food. Yes, you've given me a church community. Yes, you've given me housing. Yes, you've given me the gospel. You've given me your own son. You've given me forgiveness. You've saved me from an eternity in hell, and you've given me an eternity in paradise, but you've not given me enough. There's something else that I need. And so we steal. In the context of the Bible, it's not just the poor who steal. You might remember the story of King Ahaz and Naboth. You might not. It's in 1 Kings 21. We won't read it. But basically what happens is King Ahaz, he's the king of the, well, king of Jerusalem, he's king of all Israel. He owns vast quantities of land. He's got a great palace. But just outside his palace walls is a guy called Naboth. And Naboth owns a tiny little vineyard. It's been passed down from his grandfather to his father, down the generations. It's an allotment. But Ahaz thinks it'll make a nice herb garden. And his wife thinks likewise. So Ahaz goes up front, first of all, and says to Naboth, look, sell me your vineyard, sell me your garden. I'll give you a good price, or if you want, I'll give you another one in exchange, whatever goes for you, straight up. Perfectly fair enough thing to do. But Naboth says, no, it's mine, I want to keep it. It's been passed down my family, generation to generation, this is our land, and I'm going to keep it. Poor Naboth, lowly Naboth, says no, and fair enough. What does Ahaz do? Well, we're told he goes home, seething. He can't sleep. He lies in his bed, writhing, upset. All he can think of is this little garden that he can't have. He's got everything else. He's got a kingdom. He's got a palace. But he can't have the herb garden. His wife, Jezebel, comes to him and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're the king. He's just a peasant. I'll sort it out for you. She gets some of the villagers who live with Naboth, tells them to organise a feast and sit next to, or opposite rather, Naboth at this feast, at this grace feast. She tells them, make sure opposite Naboth sit two disreputable fellows, as the old versions have it, two scoundrels, two liars. And halfway through the feast, get them to spring up and say, Naboth has just insulted the king and blasphemed against God. And because there'll be two witnesses, he'll then be killed, taken outside and stoned, which was the punishment in the Old Testament for blasphemy. So lo and behold, they hold the feast, it's all going well, up pop the false witnesses, in go the accusations, Naboth is dragged off and killed, and Ahaz takes the garden. Now God obviously has something else to say for it, and it ends badly for Ahaz and for Jezebel. But the point is, even this great king, who had so much, the wealthy, the ruler of all, even he was motivated to stare. He wasn't happy, even with his great earthly riches. Now you see it in our days, don't you? I mean, it's easy to name and shame, but all these celebrities who get caught shoplifting. Winona Ryder, I mean, how rich must she be? And yet caught shoplifting. Anthony Worrell Thompson, not too long ago. Again, wealthy, presumably, but caught shoplifting. This is not a problem just for those who haven't got as much. And neither is it a problem just for other people. Most of us have got endless entertainment. We've got TVs, we've got Blockbuster membership, and yet we've got salaries, we've got money, and yet we download the illegal copies of films or music. We've got houses, we've got food, we've got clothes, and yet, in the words of Malachi 3, we rob God by not giving. We keep everything to ourselves. Or perhaps in other ways, the Bible extends stealing, not just to sort of physically pinching things from another person. Often it's linked with dodgy dealings in the workplace, false measures. Often if you read the Old Testament, especially the prophets who are preaching against the sins of the people, often they will condemn false trading. The idea back in those days with these false weights was that you had a weight that weighed a pound, and a pound of grain cost so much. Well, if you sort of swindled your weight so it was a bit lighter, then when you put it on the scales, it wouldn't weigh so much, you wouldn't have to give away quite as much grain. Stealing by way of just trickery, defrauding the people you're selling to or buying from. Not many of us perhaps are shopkeepers, but when we sign a contract, we're going to work 40 hours a week. 8 hours a day, whatever it might be. We are, in the Bible's worldview at least, stealing when, well, we sort of extend the 20 minutes we're entitled to 30 minutes, 40 minutes. We've been employed to work 8 hours, and actually an hour and a half of it is clicking on, checking emails again, or Facebook again, or the cricket score, or whatever it might be. When we're not giving ourselves fully to the work that we're being paid for, we're stealing. That's not that you're not to have a job, it's not, sorry, a rest, it's no doubt contractually, you get time off, but you get the idea. You can rob your employer by not working as you've been instructed to. Similarly, if we are involved in a sort of more trade job, if you like, or any job where we actually have to do something with our hands, we know we can bodge it. The old lady who's not looking too closely, who can't tell whether I've done the work properly or not, I know I'll get away with it. I'll still get paid. In the Bible's worldview, that is stealing. And if that's not enough in terms of trying to convict us that this is a problem for all of us, then we only have to think on to the fact that there is, if I can put it this way, a spiritual application for each of the practical commandments. We saw that do not murder actually also means don't even hate. In Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, do not commit adultery actually also includes do not lust. Now, interestingly, if you try and think what would be the spiritual equivalent of do not steal, what would it be? It would probably be don't covet, wouldn't it? You know, don't desire things that aren't yours. And actually, covet gets its own commandment, 10. Commandment 10 is coveting. So this is obviously a big deal to God. We'll think about why it comes almost twice when we get to commandment number 10. But the point is this, that any time we are not happy with what God has given us, any time we think to ourselves, I actually need something else that he has not in his sovereignty given to me, well then I am, if you like, spiritually committing this sin. And we tell ourselves, I've got a right to more. I work hard. I deserve more. We tell ourselves, I need more. God can't possibly expect me to live life under these conditions, on this amount of money, in this kind of house. I need more. We look at others and resent what they've got. They're Christians, and yet they've got a 8-bedroom house, and I'm stuck in a little hovel. They're Christians, and they go on nice holidays abroad. They're off travelling the world. And I can't even afford a week in Skeggy. Actually, of course, the Bible never says that everyone should be equal in their money. It's not that God really requires us all to be on a sort of living in exactly the same size houses, earning exactly the same amount of money, having exactly the same wardrobe. God is quite happy and has arranged things in his world that some people are wealthier than others. That's fine. King David was vastly wealthy. Abraham, God's great prophet, the founder of the nation of Israel, was hugely wealthy. Had all sorts of servants, and I mean, he basically was running a little mini-empire. And he's never critiqued for that. That's fine. Sometimes, in some of the sort of, in some of the modern Christian way of speaking, you can almost be made to feel guilty for the fact that you have money. You have a house. Show a picture of some starving children. Show a picture even of just people who are less well-off than you, even in our own country. And you can be made to feel guilty just for not being poor. But actually, that's not right. That's false guilt. God doesn't require us all to be living in abject poverty, and he's just arranged the world to be, well, different. It doesn't mean that poverty is not a problem we should try and help with. Don't get me wrong. It's just we're not guilty for not being poor. Paul, when he comes to talk about this in 1 Timothy 6, says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is therefore the sort of the right attitude. Not desiring more than I have, but being content. And then he goes on to define what contentment is. 1 Timothy, let me just look this up. 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Interesting, isn't it? What would you say you needed to be content? Paul says, well, two things. I need to be able to eat, otherwise I'll die. I need food, I need clothing, otherwise I'll freeze. After that, I'm content. If you're with us when we did Proverbs last term, the prayer towards the end of Proverbs, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty, don't give me poverty so I will not steal and dishonour you. Riches, so I will not become content and ignore you. Both are dangerous, aren't they? Of course, poverty puts pressure on you to take things because you're desperate. It's not an ideal state. Excessive riches, well, they've got dangers too. They can lead you to think that I don't need God. I'm here. I can look after myself. I don't need to pray, Lord, give me today my daily bread, because frankly, I can give it myself. In 1 Corinthians, you might know the verse where Paul says, not to the Corinthians, not many of you were wealthy. Not many of you were rich. Or Jesus, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth often is actually a problem. Often it is a danger. It can be an object, something that gets in the way, a barrier to our godliness. It's a temptation, but it is not itself a sin. It is not a sin to be wealthy. It is not a sin to have a good salary. It is all a matter of what we do with it and what it does to us. Godliness with contentment. The problem, do not steal, of course, is about physically taking things, but it's about far more. It is also about our heart. Are we happy with what God has given to us? Or are we constantly desiring more, whether it's more money, or whether it's sort of subtler things? He's not given me a wife, a boyfriend, a husband. He's not given me a good enough job. He's not given me a house. He's not given me enough friends. He's not given me a good enough body, a pretty enough face. He's not given me a fun enough personality. Anytime we're just constantly looking out and thinking, why have I not got that? God, you haven't been good enough to me. We're back in the art garden with Adam and Eve. He is not good. He is not good enough. So what do we do? That's the problem. That's the danger of stealing. What's the answer? One sort of mini answer we've seen already from Paul, godliness with contentment is great gain. One way to resist the desire to steal, either literally or spiritually, is of course to be content, to work on our contentment. Thankfulness is another way of putting it. Thankfulness is a characteristic that's described often as a gift to Christians. It's a fruit of being a spirit-filled Christian. Some of you may know Rico Tice, who is a great evangelist. He wrote the Christianity Explored course. And he goes all around the country preaching, often from Mark's Gospel. And if you've heard him, I don't know, 5-10 times, a lot of the same anecdotes come up time and again, because the poor guy has to speak everywhere on the same topics. And one of his most famous stories concerns at a time he was in Australia. He was walking along the beach with an elder minister, and basically he was grumbling. Okay, Rico Tice said, look, I was grumbling. I was walking on the beach and I was saying to this guy, look, I'm 35, I'm not married. I'm earning virtually nothing. I'm working non-stop. I'm travelling all around the world, which is meant to be a great thing, and yet all I ever have to do is get up and preach, and I have no time to stop. I'm exhausted. My friendships are being strained because I can never see anyone. All my friends back home, I'm leaving behind all the time. I am exhausted. On and on he went as they walked on the beach, and the minister was just keeping quiet, keeping quiet, keeping quiet. But he was an Australian minister, and like all Australians, whether they're ministers or not, not full of tact. Eventually, this minister said, Rico, I'm not going to try an Australian accent, but the minister stopped walking on the beach and said, Rico, shut up. Why don't you, tomorrow morning, get up and thank God for 20 things in your life? The next morning, get up and thank God for 20 things in your life. Do that for a week, then come and talk to me. And then apparently he'd walked off. Rico tells the story and says, so I did it, got up the next day, didn't know what to think of, so just thank God for the first 20 things I could think of. Not great, deep spiritual things. Can't say I was always saying, thank you for the blood of Christ that washed me clean, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that fills me with power and love and self-control. Thank you, Lord, for some food. Thank you, Lord, that I'm inside. Thank you, Lord, that I slept the night and woke up. But after a week, no more grumbling. Contentment. We have been given so much that actually a bit of just thanking God would no doubt just begin to deal with this problem of dissatisfaction. But there's a deeper answer. There's a deeper answer even than that. And if the problem is that we steal because we believe that God hasn't given us enough, the answer, of course, is the opposite. The answer to always coveting, to always desiring more, the answer is to realize that God has given you everything when he's given you himself. God has given you everything when he's given you himself. God, in the Bible, is sometimes portrayed as a great king or a wealthy emperor. The one person in the universe who has everything. So in Psalm 24 begins, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Okay, the earth is the Lord and everything in it. He owns everything. Psalm 50 in verse 10, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, talking about Jesus, says, though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes. And it's talking about moving from heaven to earth to save us. In heaven he was rich, but he became poor for your sake. Now the idea, of course, isn't that God's got a big stash of gold hidden somewhere or a bank account credited with billions and billions. The idea that the Bible's trying to get across is, first of all, of God's lordship, ownership of everything. We kind of understand that, don't we? That's not a particularly new concept. Of course, God is sovereign over everything. So, if I'm in trouble financially, he has got the answers. He is never going to run out of money. That doesn't mean he's necessarily going to give it to me straight away. Certainly doesn't mean that he promises us to be wealthy. That's the great lie of the prosperity gospel, isn't it? If you just ask, you're a child of the king and he will give. That's nonsense. God has not promised you wealth. He's not promised you health, for that matter, either. But if you are struggling financially, if you are short on something, whether it's money or anything else, it is not because God can't provide. It's not because you're outside of God's control of your life. It must be for another reason. If he hasn't given you something that you want, it is not an accident. And of course, the danger is that we see the thing we want, we haven't got it, and that the voice comes and says, in a little hiss, comes with a hiss, and says, you've not got it because God doesn't love you. Because God is not good. Yes, he loves other people. Yes, he loves your friends, your family. He loves those people at church. But he doesn't love you. If he loved you, he would have given you that. He would have made your children Christians. He'd have given you the promotion. He'd have given you the girl. He'd have given you the house. If he really loved you. And when you hear that voice, it comes, as one author wrote, with a hiss. It's not God, it is Satan who's saying that. That's the lie he wants us to believe. But actually, when God hasn't given us something, when there is a thing in the universe that he has not given, it is not because he does not love us. It's not because he could not give it to us if he wanted to. Cattle on a thousand hills, just move them into your backyard, should you need a thousand cattle. No, he's not given you it, because instead he wants to give you something better. He wants to train you, to force you, because we need it sometimes, we need to be forced, to understand that what he's giving us is something better than that. And what is it? Well, himself. That's what he's really here to give us. I'm sorry for giving you so many different Bible verses this afternoon, and for sort of jumping around a bit. But there's a theme that runs through the Bible, and we'll look this one up just so you at least we'll land some of them. Look at Numbers 18 and verse 20. It's on page 151. Page 151. The book of Numbers is set around the time of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so the Israelites have been rescued. They've come out of Egypt. They've escaped through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's troops have been killed. And they're free. They wander in the desert. They go up to Mount Sinai. God gives them commandments. And having received them, they then mess up. And there's a sort of detour for 40 years. But then they get to the edge of the land. Okay, and God is giving them basically heaven on earth. That's what Canaan's meant to be, heaven on earth. And so in the book of Numbers, he divides up the land. You know, if you're the tribe of Reuben, you're going to live up there in the northeast. If you're the tribe of Dan, you're kind of bottom left. This rivers will guard your territory. He's splitting it up. But then he comes to the priests. Okay, the priests are from the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is given the spiritual duties. And even within the tribe of Levi, a smaller set are given the really big jobs, the priestly jobs. The guys who will do the sacrifices, the guys who will work in the tabernacle, the chief guy, the high priest, who will go into God's presence once a year. They are the real servants of God. And so as the land's being divvied up, you can imagine them thinking, well, what are we going to get? Yeah, Reuben's got the north country, Gad's got the sea, Dan's up by the coast. Man, we're the priests of God. This is going to be awesome. What do they get? Verse 20 of chapter 18, 151. The Lord said to Aaron, that's the chief of the priests, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. Stop there a minute. What do you think Aaron's thinking? The great high priest. Tell you what we're going to have, Aaron. You're going to have nothing. No land. No inheritance, nothing to pass on your children, no house from me, no portion among them, nothing. Well, what's the reason? Next sentence. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. I am your portion and your inheritance. You're not going to have anything physical. You're not going to have any land to draw a boundary around to build a house on. But I'm giving you myself. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is that a bum deal? Has God just swindled Aaron? Has God just swindled Aaron? Okay, with a bit of sort of spiritual trickery. You know, is Aaron forced to have to go, oh, great, thanks, Lord. That's what I was really hoping for. Well, secretly, looking at Reuben's lush fields, at Gad's beautiful mountains, at Dan's ports and shipping, and thinking, if only I had that. Imagine it's what I'd have thought. Thanks, God. I know I've got you, but I've got like a house. I'd like a lake. I'd like a river. I'd like a mountain pass. I'd like some crops. In fact, Aaron was given the best gift. I'm giving you myself, said the Lord. And why that matters for us is that if we jump onto the New Testament, just turn to page 1220, 1 Peter. The priests are given God himself. 1 Peter applies this to us. Page 1220. It's a passage we looked at last week on Wednesday, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And Peter is writing to all Christians who are scattered throughout the earth. Okay, he's not writing to a particular area. He's writing to Christians who are living in the Roman Empire, who are finding things hard, who probably, because they're Christians, are going to be suffering financially. If you weren't prepared to sacrifice to the local gods, often you couldn't get a job. You wouldn't be allowed to build the house if you weren't prepared to do the sacrifices that were necessary and all the rest. So writing to Christians, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Peter says, but you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That little phrase, a royal priesthood. In the New Testament, all Christians become priests. Not priests who make literal sacrifices, obviously. But what are we meant to think? We're meant to think back to that verse in Numbers. We are the continuation of Abraham's line, if you like. What God is really giving to the priesthood in the Old Testament is himself. Who are the priests in the New Testament? All Christians. All Christians basically have that direct access to God. So what God has given you is himself. And that is the greatest thing he could give you. We thought last week about marriage. And we said that marriage was only a reflection of a greater reality. Yes, human love is great. And the bond between two people when they get married is fantastic. But it is a model of the real thing, which is the love between God and his people. And if you remember, we compared it to a Tonka toy, a little toy car Jaguar, and a real Jaguar. The real thing, the real gift, is the relationship between you and God. The real closeness is there. Some people get the Tonka toy as well, marriage. But it's not as good as the real thing. Marriage is meant to reveal God's love. Well, so too is wealth and riches. You see, of course, there's all sorts of great things out there for us. It is great when God gives us a house. It's great when God gives us wealth. But that wealth, the good things that God has given you, that itself is meant to point you back to God. The things that wealth brings, perhaps security, peace of mind, comfort, pleasure, joy. The things that money can buy are actually all things that are found in God. They're a little mini picture again of what God can give. It is only if you have God that you're fully secure. Money won't make you secure. God can. You might die, but you're eternally secure. Money can't make you healthy. God can. Again, you might get cancer and die, but you've not died. You've gone to eternity. Money can buy you a great meal that gives you sort of great pleasure. But actually it won't last. Jesus says, if you feed on me, I'm the bread of life. If you feed on me, you will never go hungry. You will always be satisfied. God has given us everything when he's given us himself. And so the more we grow in knowing him, the less discontent we'll be with the world. That's why this commandment is actually good news. If it was just don't steal or I'll get you, it's bad news. Because actually I'm going to steal at some point in my life. Either literally or spiritually. But the commandment is opening up a deeper world and saying, I've given you everything in myself. And for a short time, before you die or before Jesus returns, there are lots of images of that around, the wealth that I'm giving you. You know, there's money and houses and the rest of it. But they are just pictures of what I'm of the real reality, the real security, the real gift, me. And when we get hold of that, well, it lessens our grip on earthly things. I said I'd finish with some practical things. And let me just suggest three or four things. Three or four ways the New Testament applies this. First of all, most obviously, it means we don't steal. Okay, in any of those ways I talked about earlier, we don't steal from our boss, we don't steal in our work, we don't steal on our taxes, we don't steal, but also we give. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, those who are thieves steal no more, but work in order to give to others. So it's not just don't steal, it's don't steal, but work so that you can do good. There's a positive side of it. If God's got everything I need, then I can be free with the other things he gives me. I can give generously. I can give my work. I can give of my time. I can give my money. I can give of my hospitality, of my house. If I understand that God's fulfilled every need that I have, then I won't rob him either. I alluded earlier to Malachi, book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 8. Through the prophet Malachi, God says to the people, you have robbed me. And they say, how have we robbed you, God? We haven't pinched any of your stuff. And God says, you have robbed me by not giving in your tithes and your offerings. There is, of course, a principle that runs through the Bible that Christians should be generous with their money towards the church. In the Old Testament, it was hard to work out exactly. Certainly, at least 10% of giving came in to the people of God. But actually, it was more, even in the Old Testament days. The tithe, the 10% principle was there, but so were other offerings. It looks between sort of 15 to 18% of what people were giving. Christians nowadays? Well, you get different answers when the sort of statistics come in. But we are not a generous people. By any means. We hoard our money because we think it will keep us safe, because it will make us happy, not realizing actually that it's giving where we'll find fulfillment. But the most common objects stolen, actually, I think, in the New Testament, the most common thing stolen is actually you, if you're a Christian. But we're going to finish with this passage. If you're in 1 Peter, just flick back a couple of books to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, page 1150. 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 19. Paul talking to the Corinthian Christians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And this is the key bit. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are not your own. We think of ourselves as our own, don't we? I own my body. I own my time, my week, my schedule. I own my Sunday. And then it's up to me to decide which bits of myself I would generously give to other people or generously give to God. So I might give a bit of my money to a charity. I might give a bit of my time to the church. I might, if I'm very generous, give a bit of time in my week to God. But we think of it as our time, our bodies, our lives, of which we give a bit back to God. No, says Paul, it's completely the other way around. You are owned. You are owned by God. In Toy Story, I can't remember which movie, one of them, Woody, the main character, is having a fight with the other toys. The other toys want to run away from Andy, the boy who owns them, and the cowboy is desperately trying to persuade them not to, and eventually he's about to lose the argument, and he lifts up his shoe, and on the bottom of the shoe is printed, Andy's. And they all sort of look a bit shamefaced and come trotting back. On every Christian is printed, Jesus's, God's, Yahweh's. You are not your own. But you haven't been bought by a slave master who wants to ruin your life. You've been bought by a loving Lord who wants to give you himself, give you all good things. And so when he calls you to service, he's not called you to slavery and drudgery. He's called you to the joy of joining in his life. He is the source of life. He is giving all the time. He gave us his Son. He gave us his Spirit. The Son gave glory to the Father. He gave us eternal life. He gave us forgiveness. He gives, gives, gives. And that is the way that God finds joy, and he's inviting us into that joy when he invites us, well, to give. Give ourselves to him and to others. We think we fill ourselves up by taking more money, more of my own time. We actually get full by giving in service and in love. Moses says from Sinai, do not steal. Paul says, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. These commandments are far more wide-reaching than we perhaps would first think. But they're inviting us not to a life of slavery, but a life of great joy, a great happiness, and ultimately a life of fellowship with God.